Guys, welcome to The Well. My name is Austin. Listen, today we are in week five of a series we've called How to Talk to God, where we are walking through passages of Scripture where God is interacting with His people. Today, we have a lot to cover, so I'm going to jump straight into it. We are looking at an interaction between Elijah and God, and it's in 1 Kings chapter 19, if you want to go ahead and turn over there. I will pray for us, and we will jump into it. You guys, pray with me. Father God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for, God, the way that you have cared for us. God, I thank you for your tender hand and your mercy in our lives. Father, this morning, would you really speak to our hearts about your character and the way that that interacts with our brokenness as people, Father, and the way that that informs our joy. Lord God, we love you. I pray that these truths in your word would be applied to our hearts through your Spirit. I thank you for your grace, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. James chapter 5, starting in verse 13, it says this: Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, in correspondence to that phrase, he then gives us a case study starting in verse 17, and he says this: Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Okay, what I want us to do quickly with our time is to unpack this case study that he's just given us. Okay, and the really central figure of the case study is a guy named Elijah. Now, Elijah was a prophet in the 9th century BC. A prophet is a guy that speaks to the people on behalf of God, and he spoke to the nation of Israel. Now, back in 1 Kings chapter 16, we see this story that James is making reference to has its beginnings. Because what happens is that King Ahab, who is king over Israel, along with his wife, a lady named Jezebel, okay, and there, yeah, her name is Jezebel. And what has happened is that they have brought pagan gods into the nation of Israel, and they have promoted these gods, and they've decreed that the people of Israel need to worship these false gods, okay? So they have built temples, they've employed people to be priests and prophets over this new religion that they have decreed that people should worship in. So naturally, the people of Israel are completely confused as to what they're to do, because they're wondering, are we to worship the God of our fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, the God of the covenant, or do we worship this God that our king has decreed that we should worship? And so Elijah, as a prophet of God, goes to King Ahab and he says, listen, man, because you have introduced these idols to the nation, it is not going to rain again until I say so. Okay, and then the guy goes off the grid. For about 3.5 years, Elijah just disappears. And man, he keeps himself busy in that time. There's this situation where he goes and he posts up next to a brook that he can drink water. And then there's ravens that literally bring him food, evidently. Like, they aren't the food. They like fly the food in and then drop it by him at the brook. Okay, there's another situation where he stays with a widow and her son for a season. He miraculously makes their food not run out during the drought. Right? Her son dies at one point. Elijah brings him back to life. I'm just saying he stayed busy, okay? But after 3.5 years, this drought has gotten so severe that God sends Elijah back to King Ahab to work this situation out. Now, what happens next is literally, I'm not supposed to say literally anymore, but it is literally my favorite story in all of Scripture. Because what you see is Elijah challenges these false prophets to like a Wild West style duel. And what happens is, if you can just kind of get this setting in your mind, it's almost like Super Bowl style here on the top of Mount Carmel. So you've got the entire nation of Israel surrounding Elijah and then these 850 prophets of false gods and those that sat at Jezebel's table. Okay, and the way this duel played out is that each side got their own altar, and then they got a turn trying to get their respective god to light this altar on fire. Okay, Elijah evidently loses the toss, and the pagan priests get to go first. And so what happens is they build their altar, and they start dancing around this thing, and they're screaming, and they're chanting, and they're praying, and for a time, nothing happens. Right? And so they just ramp it up. Like they increase the volume a little bit and they start cutting themselves and doing other weird culty things. And they're praying and they're screaming and they're asking that their God would light this altar on fire. Now, Elijah, as a faithful man of God, starts to heckle them. Okay? When nothing happens, he starts making fun of their God. At one point, he suggests that maybe their God is in the bathroom so they should yell louder to get him out of there. Right? I mean, this stuff is in Scripture. And so Elijah is heckling, nothing ends up happening, and then at one point it becomes Elijah's turn. And so just to prove his point that God is the true God of Israel, he has people soak his altar in water. And then he gets on his knees and he prays one prayer that is something to the effect of, God, show them that you are the true God. And we're told in Scripture that a fireball literally drops from the sky and incinerates everything on this altar. Even the dirt underneath the altar is incinerated. Okay, and so if you can just imagine, like Super Bowl style, the nation of Israel cheers, they declare God to be the winner, God is the true God of Israel, and then Old Testament style, Elijah has them all arrested and slaughtered. Okay, in fact, he slaughters them. Old Testament, let's just settle into that, okay? Elijah slaughters the prophets of Baal, and then after that, he prays and it rains again. I love back in James that James just left so much of that out. He says he prayed and it didn't rain, then he prayed again and it started raining. There's a lot in between there, right? Like the middle of the Oreo is robust in that story. Okay, I'm not going to bring that out in the third service. But we see that there was a lot that took place in between those two prayers. So Elijah prays and it rains again. After he defeats the prophets of Baal, we see that he gets excited and he wants to run from Mount Carmel back to Jezreel. It's 17 miles, and we're told that he actually outruns the chariots of King Ahab, runs faster than a sprinting horse, because that wasn't a leisurely ride for Ahab, right? Like his priest had just been slaughtered. He's trying to get home. We see that this Elijah is the same man that at the end of his life didn't die like the rest of us. God came and got him in a chariot of fire and took him back to heaven. If you remember at the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17, Jesus went up on a mountain. He started glowing and then two dead guys showed up. It was Moses and then our guy Elijah. Okay? So you can see that Elijah is one of the most celebrated, the most intriguing, the most just mind-blowing figures that we find in all of Scripture, and specifically for this nation. But I would say that there is absolutely nothing normal about his life that we've seen so far, right? He is the closest thing we find to an Avenger in Scripture, right? And yet, in James chapter 5:17, he says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's saying Elijah was just like us. He put his pants on one leg at a time. Like he's a normal guy that God used in extraordinary ways. Now, I would be prone not to believe that at all were it not for 1 Kings 19. Because everything else about Elijah's life is completely extraordinary, but we see the humanity and the brokenness of Elijah here in this chapter. Start reading in verse 1. Says Ahab, the king, told Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of them by this time tomorrow. See, everything that is in Elijah's resume makes this threat seem laughable to me. Right? I mean, if I'm Elijah and I get this threat from Jezebel, I'm like, lady, I can call fire from heaven and run faster than a cheetah. What are you talking about? Like, what are you going to do to me? Right? Like, how are you going to kill me? I just killed 850 people in one day. How is this going to play out? And yet I want you to see Elijah's response here in verse 3. It says, then he was afraid, and he rose, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and he slept under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on a hot stone and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank, and then went in strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So what we just saw is that this comment, this threat from Jezebel, has absolutely taken Elijah down. When it says that he left his servant in Beersheba, this is the equivalent of him laying off his staff. Okay? He is shutting the shop down. He's getting out of ministry. He's sending everyone else home. And then he walks into the wilderness for a day, sits under a tree, and asks God to kill him. See, and what I want you to see here is that instead of God doing it, instead of God killing him, we see him tenderly cooking this guy a meal, telling him to nap, and then sending him on this 40-day journey over to a mountain called Horeb, which is also a mountain known as Sinai. Okay, now let's just connect some dots here because we've been in the Old Testament for 5 weeks now. But Sinai is that same mountain that the Lord descended in a cloud. And from chapter 19 of Exodus up to 34, we see that Moses is in a conversation with God on Mount Sinai. This is the place that Moses got the Ten Commandments. It was the place that Moses got the blueprints for the tabernacle. This was the place where Moses said, God, let me see your glory. And God said, no, but you can see my goodness, right? And so he passes by, and then the Lord proclaims his name to Moses, talking about his love and his justice. This is the same mountain where at the base of this place that the nation of Israel rebels against God because of their desire for God, but they tried to manufacture it themselves by making a golden calf and then bowing down to it. This is the same place. This is the same mountain. Let's look at what happens in verse 9. It says, there he came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, tone is important to this question because God is not like bothered by him being there. He's not like, what are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, he is asking Elijah things pertaining to his heart. This is him digging into Elijah's soul and saying, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah responds and he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altar and they've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind and tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And Elijah heard it, and he wrapped his face in a cloak. And he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altar. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, son of Nishimi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, this interaction, there is so much we could pull out from it. But what I want us to do is I want us to look at where Elijah is personally in this passage. And then I want us to look at the faithfulness of God in the middle of Elijah's brokenness, in the middle of his breakdown. I want us to look at God's faithfulness here. The first thing we should make note of is the radical self-focus of Elijah in this text. He is radically focused on himself, and it's his self-focus that has led him to believe some irrational lies. He's bought into some fears because of his self-focus. Like, I know we have used this language in the past, but I think a black hole is the perfect analogy for where Elijah is at. He's the tear in the universe that everything else is being sucked into. He has taken his eyes off God, and now everything is about him. See, what you see in the course of this man's ministry is that for him, he is a prophet of God, which means he speaks to the people on behalf of God. This guy does not run with the crowd. Often he is speaking against culture. And in 1 Kings 16, he goes to the king of Israel who could have his head at any point. And he proclaims the judgment of God on Ahab and on the nation. And there is something about Elijah in that moment. See, what we see in him in most of his ministry is that God is his primary focus, and his aim is God's glory. And in those two things, when his eyes are off of himself, he's got a confidence that's outside of himself. He's got a confidence in God's provision and his protection, and it gives him a boldness to speak hard things to a godless culture. But what we see in 1 Kings 19 is this prophet caught up in a self-absorbed pity party. See, what we just saw here is that everything is about him. He's talking to God about how he's all alone, how nobody respects him, how he feels rattled and vulnerable because of this threat of Jezebel, right? Because of those things, he is buying into some lies, and he feels absolutely emotionally exhausted because of the things that he's believing here. Now, back to this idea that we started with in James chapter 5, where he introduces this case study. What James said back then was that Elijah was a guy with a nature like ours. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't relate to a dude that calls fire from heaven, but I can relate to a dude that is self-absorbed and hangs out in a pity party occasionally, okay? Like, I'm, to my knowledge, and I may be, you know, I may be surprised at this at one point in life, but I don't think I have a governmental leader that's trying to kill me right now, like he had in Jezebel. But I have had people that dislike me. I've had many people that have criticized my leadership and criticized our ministry here. I've had situations in my life that just didn't turn out the way like I thought they were going to. I've had expectations of God to do something that he just didn't do. And man, in those seasons, when I'm feeling those disappointments, if my focus is on God and my aim is his glory, then I'm not rattled too much by it. But in the seasons where I'm the black hole of my universe and everything is about me, those seasons where all conversations I have are turning back on me, where I can take your story about you and I can make it about me in an instant, where all of the dead space in my brain is spent thinking about what you in this room and the people in the city are thinking about me personally. In those seasons, I find my life is not filled with joy, but rather anxiety and fear. My life is stressful and I find myself exhausted. And I would be willing to bet that it's not just me and Elijah that get in that place. See, I think this is the human heart. We are a self-obsessed people. We naturally can make anything about us. Our sin nature takes us to that place. And what self-obsession does, and we need to see this, is all that self-obsession will do is steal our joy, make us insecure, and cause us to be really stinking tired. See, what we find in the way that we were designed and wired and what Scripture lays out for us is that human flourishing happens when God is at the center of our lives. when His glory is the aim of our lives. We find that God, when He is most glorified, we will be most satisfied in our lives. But here in this text, we find Elijah in a place where he is self-focused, where he's exhausted, he's insecure, and he has no joy in his life, and he just wants to give up. Now, in light of that, I want us to look at how God responds to Elijah in his brokenness. I want us to look at the mercy and the graciousness and the tenderness of God and how he deals with Elijah in this passage. First thing that stuck out to me is that Elijah lays off his staff. He walks a day into the wilderness, sits under a tree, and asks to die. And again, instead of killing him on the spot, he cooks for him. God makes him a meal and tells him to nap. And I don't know about you, but there's something intimate about this interaction to me. Like, I think as Christians, we don't typically have a hard time believing in a God who has created the cosmos, holds all things together, and is this kind of terrifying force in the sky. But in terms of seeing him as a person, as a God that is closer than a brother, that is imminent, that is tender, that is gracious, that is with us, that loves us. And what you see in this is a God who cared so much about Elijah that he makes him a meal. He cares for his needs. He is tender with Elijah here. Second thing, I want you to notice how much listening God is doing in this passage. Because remember, again, he's asked the same question twice. What are you doing here? What's going on in your heart, man? Like, tell me about your anxieties. Tell me about your fears. And we see this God of the universe that is endlessly patient with Elijah. He asks these questions. He lets Elijah speak his concerns. And so we see the tenderness of God in his response, the patience of God in the way that he responds to Elijah. But we also need to make note of the fact that God speaks truth to the lies that Elijah's believing. But he doesn't immediately speak truth, which I find to be fascinating. He waits till verse 18 to tell him that there are 7,000 other people that worship God. This whole pity party is about him being alone and by himself, and yet there are 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And God waits till verse 18 to tell him that. But we see in this tender and patient God that he also speaks truths to the lies that Elijah is believing. Now, the final thing I want us to see here is that God absolutely destroys Elijah's expectations of him. God does not allow Elijah to put him into a box, right? So Elijah is here on Mount Sinai in this cave, which many people think to be the exact same cave that Moses saw the goodness of God pass by in back in Exodus 34, but I digress. And we're told that in this cave that Elijah is in, he sees this violent wind pass by that cuts through the rocks. We're told that God wasn't in the wind. There was an earthquake. God's not in the earthquake. There's a fire. He's not in the fire. And the thing is that these aren't things that God doesn't manifest himself in. Like we see in other parts of Scripture that God manifests himself in nature all the time. And so for Elijah to be this prophet of God who had seen God move in radical ways, I think he expected God to be in the fire. And if not in the fire, then possibly in the wind or the earthquake. I think he expected the fire, but instead what he got was a whisper. He got a quiet voice from God. Now, what I think is really happening in Elijah's heart here is that he's been this prophet of God. He's believed the foretelling of this coming Redeemer. He's believed that redemption is coming down the line. This has been promised since back in Genesis 3:15. He believes in this coming redemption. Right? And so he goes to war against King Ahab. He drives the false priests out of Israel. He prays again and it starts to rain. And so then he runs from Carmel to Jezreel. And I think what happened was Elijah had an expectation of God and of Israel that when he got to Jezreel, all of those pagan temples were going to be on fire. They would have torn down the poles that they had put up for people to worship in front of. I think he expected the people of Israel to form a coup and to take Ahab and Jezebel out of office. I think he expected wide sweeping reform in Israel, and instead what he got was a Jezreel that, apart from the void of some pagan priests in it, was really just the same place. Nothing had really changed, and all that Elijah got was a threat from a wicked queen who remained on the throne. And it was that that just undid him. I think he expected this redemption of this nation, a redemption that would not come for another 800 years with Christ on the cross. But I think Elijah expected it. I think he had this idea of what it was going to look like. And the fact, like on the mountain here, he was expecting fire, and instead what he gets is a whisper. He had an expectation that the Lord really just blew up. Now, I think this teaches us some things about prayer, okay? First thing is this, that if you are currently in a season of that self-focused pity party that we talked about, where everything in your life is being turned back on you, where all conversations that you have ultimately are about you, where your mental space is spent thinking about what everyone in this room is thinking about you currently, what I would be willing to bet is that you are anxious, that you are stressed out, that there's no joy in your life, and you are exhausted. And may we be reminded in this text that this is the reality of the human heart. When you are at the center of your world, it can produce nothing but that. Anxiety, stress, lack of peace, no joy. Be encouraged that today, knowing that you are not the first and you're not the only one, but be reminded that people are most satisfied in their life when God is most glorified by their lives. Second, be reminded in this text that we do serve a tender, patient, caring God that speaks truths to the lives that we want to believe. Through his Spirit and through his word, he speaks truth to lies that we want to tell ourselves, that this world wants to tell ourselves, and that we have a tendency and propensity to believe. The last thing is, be reminded that our God is not a God that will allow you to put him into a box. Be reminded that we serve a God that has been in the business for a long time of blowing people's expectations. Just because you are asking something of God and he hasn't responded in the way that you think he does, don't think that means that he's not responding. You, like Elijah, might be expecting fire, but the response may be coming in a whisper. Be reminded that we serve a God that for centuries has blown cultural and personal expectations of him. See, and it's this expectation, not only defying, but destroying character of our God that actually serves to make sense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because nobody in their right mind would have expected the creator of the cosmos to humble himself, to take on flesh, and to die as a criminal in the place of criminals. No one would have the expectation of a God to chase after and to redeem people that were actively running from him and rebelling against him. No one in their right minds would have the expectation that the judge of all the world would take people that had absolutely no righteousness of their own and were incapable of being made right before God because they lacked that righteousness. And instead of condemning them, he sent his son to impute his son's perfect righteousness to these people. Not only to give him his record of righteousness, but also to give his son's royal inheritance to these people that were actively rebelling against him. No one would have expected that. That defies all expectations, and yet that is the message of the gospel. We need to celebrate the fact this morning that we serve a God that is in the business of blowing up expectations. Our God is not a God who loves the lovable. He does not save the savable. Instead, we find that in the Christian faith, it is a prerequisite that you acknowledge the fact that you are hopeless and cannot save yourself. That you are a sinner in need of a Savior. He doesn't love the lovable. He doesn't save the savable. Quit playing the game. Quit acting like you're the lovable one that God came and got because you were so awesome. That's not how this game's played. We are all sinners in need of equal grace from our God. This morning, as we approach the communion tables, we get this opportunity on a weekly basis to remember and to celebrate what Christ has done in our place. And we'll take a piece of the bread that represents his body, dip it into the wine or juice that represents his blood that was poured out on our behalf. And we're told that this time of communion for believers is a time that we are to examine ourselves, not only to remember the sacrifice of Christ, but also to examine ourselves. And I would encourage you this morning to hear the same question that the Lord is asking Elijah in this text. What are you doing here? Tell me about what's going on in your heart. Why are you feeling so broken today? What is it that's causing your anxiety this week? Be reminded that we serve a tender, patient God that listens. Where are you placing your hope other than God? Where is it that your exhaustion is coming from? What parts of your life do you find that you are the center of it? Be encouraged today that God desires your joy. He desires your flourishing, and the way that that is found is not by having you at the center of your life, but rather by having Christ at the center of it. Let's pray together this morning, and we will stand together as a community and worship our God together. Father God, I thank you for the fact that you are a God that blows up our expectations. I thank you for the fact that you give us these stories in Scripture that are incredible. Father, and the tendency is to major in the passages about Elijah, where that dude's being fed by birds and where he is raising people from the dead and calling down fire from the sky. God, thank you for 1 Kings 19 that shows us that he has a nature like ours. He's just a broken guy that has a tendency towards self-obsession. Father, thank you for showing us in that not only that he was a normal guy that you did incredible things through, but in the middle of his brokenness and his failures, you were tender, you were kind, you were gracious, you spoke truth to his lies. God, would you remind our hearts today that you hadn't changed? You're the same God today that you were in the time of Elijah. God, through the gospel, would you speak truth to the lies of our hearts that tell us that we're worthless, that tell us that we're not worthy, that tell us that we're too sinful to be loved, that we're so unlovable that you couldn't love us. God, would you remind us of the gospel today that in Christ, you have perfectly loved us. You have perfectly cared for us. You don't see the things that we've been engaged in this week. You see Christ. Father, in the Bible Belt, man, these are truths that we've heard. These are truths that have been maybe normative to us in our heads, God, but they often are so stinking far from our hearts. And so, God, would you, in your Spirit, apply these truths to our souls today? Father, we thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray.